You can see that we have a mirror up here today, and the purpose is to illustrate an extremely important truth. It's a truth so important that if you miss it, you could be crippled in your personal relationship with the Lord. And this truth in my own personal life, years ago when I discovered it, my walk with God radically changed. It's never been the same. We especially are going to need this truth because we're going verse by verse through the book of James. And everybody knows, if you know anything about James, he is tough. It's like a punch in the gut. He's got 50-something commandments, and here's the danger. If you hear James and you don't get this truth we're about to show you, you'll turn into a lot of self-effort, trying hard. You'll get on a treadmill. And you'll get very frustrated. So the truth, to tell you what it is, go to James chapter 1 and look at verse 23 through 25. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgotten what kind of person he was, but the one who looks intently... the mirror. Now here's what James is saying. The word of God, the scripture, is like a mirror. But here's the point. We all know, how many of you looked in the mirror today? Good, you look good too. Here's what it does. A mirror first shows you who you are. And then you're inspired, hopefully, to do something about it. That's the point. The scripture is like a mirror. It first shows you who you are. And then it tells you what to do about it. So, for example, if you're an unbeliever, if you've never embraced Christ as your Savior, and you begin to read the Bible, here's what you will soon discover. You will begin to feel guilty. You will begin to see commandments you're not keeping. You will constantly feel that you're falling short. That's the way it works. It shows you who you are. You're a sinner. You've fallen short. You're lost. So that then you'll embrace a Savior. Now, if you're a believer in Christ and you already know Him, here's how the mirror works. It will remind you that you were lost and now you're saved. That you didn't have eternal life, now you do. And it will tell you, because you've come to Christ, this is who you are. You are forgiven. You are declared righteous. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the dwelling place of God. You're His ambassador. You're seated with Christ. This is who you are. And then, and only then, it'll exhort you to act like who you are. This is a very, very important principle as we go through James, because there are over 50 commandments. And James is not just giving moral lessons. James, in every case, is talking to believers, and in every commandment, he's very careful to root it back. This is who you are. And I'm simply telling you, act like who you are in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely essential. For example, if you go through chapter 1, James is like a trainer. He's getting you in shape, and he deals with different areas, and he tells you how to respond. So he starts in chapter 1 by, how do you respond when trials come running into your life? He's very careful to talk to believers and say, respond by who you are. Let me remind you, you're a beloved child of God, and nothing comes into your life by accident. It's to push you to Christ. It's for your good. Because of who you are, it shapes how you respond to the trial or temptations. James doesn't just say, flee temptation. Don't do that. He is very careful to say, look, you've been born again. The Holy Spirit is in you. The Word of God is within you. So when you face temptation, in light of who you are, temple of the Holy Spirit, Word of God within you, you have the power by faith to overcome temptation. Who you are shapes how you're to behave. Today, he gets very convicting because he's now gone from trials and temptations and study of the Word of God, and he gets real personal. How we think about and how we treat the people in our lives. And James, in the first 8 verses of chapter 2, is going to drive home to us one truth over and over. Just drive it in. And it can be put in one sentence. The way we think about and treat people reveals our relationship with Jesus Christ. James, like his half-brother Jesus, will never let us separate loving God from loving people. They're always welded together. And if you want to know what kind of relationship you have with Jesus Christ, all you've got to do is check. How do you think about and treat people? Because that reveals what kind of relationship you really have with Christ. Now, here's what James is going to do in this passage. First, in verse 1, he's going to give us a direct, straightforward commandment related to how we think and treat people. Then in chapter 2, he's going to give us a case study. He's going to take us to church and introduce us to some ushers. And then he's going to draw some conclusions from that, and then he's going to remind us of our calling. So let's go through that one at a time. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1, and I would like you to read it for me. It's on the screen there. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, you see that little word, personal favoritism. It's an interesting Greek word. It comes from 2 Greek words combined to form this word. It comes from face and lift. Facelift. Now, originally, it was an encouraging word. It meant that you lifted somebody's face, you encouraging them. Over time, the word began to shift and take on a negative connotation, and that's how he's using it here. It means that you evaluate everybody just on a surface level. You just look at their faces, very surface, judge them, write them off, categorize them. He's saying, stop doing that. Now, it's interesting that this particular word is only used 4 times in the whole New Testament. The only time it's used talking about how we think about others is right here. The other 3 is describing God himself. God doesn't show favoritism. God is impartial. You'll see it in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Ephesians 6, 9, Colossians 3, 25. And in every case, he's saying God is totally impartial. In other words, when God looks at people, he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't say, you know, you're smarter, so you're on the A team, and you've got education, or you have money, or you're from a certain race. He says God is totally impartial. When he walks into a room, the only thing that matters to him is what every one of us can give him. Do you trust me? Have you put your faith in me? Everybody can do that. He is totally impartial. Now, I want you to notice, if you go back to chapter 1 and look at the commandment, this is not just moralism. James is not just saying, stop doing this. He roots it in who you are. Act like who you are. Look at what he says. My brethren, we're in a family. How did you get into the family of God? Oh, it was because I was so smart. It's because I'm from a certain race. It's because my granddaddy was a preacher. No, how did you get into the family of God? One way, you came as a sinner by faith, and God impartially received you as a gift of grace. He's reminding you, you're a part of a family, and you got into this grace family from an impartial God. My brethren, do not hold your faith. And then look at every word. In my translation, it says, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's literally this. Do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, comma, the glory. Now think about what this is saying. James is a devout Jew. And do you know what he just said? Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. For a devout Jew, when he heard the word glory, which means weighty or heavy, and he thought of God's glory, he would think of God's glorious presence coming down when he gave the Ten Commandments. He would think of the glory of God in the wilderness and the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. He would think of the glory of God in the temple. Do you see what he's just said? Jesus Christ is the glory of God. God's revealed himself totally in Christ. Now stay with us and follow what he's saying. In a moment, we're going to look in the mirror in light of this. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That's the full final expression of God to man. He's the glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you want to see the glory of God, look at Jesus. John 17, 5. Jesus was praying. He said, Father, I want the glory that I had with you before the world was. Now look at how James is doing this. He has just told us, quit being impartial. Quit judging people on the surface. Why? Because the glory that you lost because of your sin has been restored to you by the glorious one. And what did he do? He became poor for your sake. He died for you. He lowered himself and emptied himself so he could pour out his blood to pay for your sin and then give you the glory that belongs to him. He switched places with you. Why? Because that's what God's like. Now do you see what he's saying? Where does God live? Inside of you. He bought you with his blood. And you're his representative. So I'm telling you, people, be careful how you treat people. You're representing him. Do you see, he's driving it home. In light of who you are, you're indwelt by the glorious one who humbled himself to give you the glory of God dwelling in you. Make sure that's how you treat people. The way you think about and treat people reveals your relationship with Christ. Now that's just the commandment. From there, James turns around and says, now, I want to make sure you really get this on a practical level, so I'm going to give you a case study. Harvard Law School, a lot of good schools to learn, they give you case studies. James is about to do that for the church. And look at his case study, verses 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my footstool. There's our case study. Now notice this. Ushers are extremely important. Do not ever think that the role of an usher in the church is somehow B team, second string. James puts it on first string. Do you realize he is going to judge the entire church in light of how their ushers treat people? And by the way, we love our ushers here, and we're in this new place, and some of you need to step up and join the ushering team. We're in need of more ushers. But let me tell you, it's an extremely high calling because you represent the whole church. We never can make a second impression. And God is going to judge this church based on how they've equipped and had ushers treat people when they show up. Now look at the stark contrast he gives us. He says, first of all, and he's playing this up, there's a man and it's literally gold-fingered. You didn't know Goldfinger was in the Bible, did you? There it is. He's gold-fingered because in that culture, if you were rich, the way you displayed it is you put a gold ring on every finger. And the more rings on the fingers, the better off you were. So here comes Mr. Dude, okay? And then he talks about his clothes. And he uses a word very bright, very visible, and extremely expensive. So when you see this man, immediately you're thinking, that guy is loaded. And then he uses a stark contrast. Then a poor man, and it's a word for poverty comes in. And then he describes his clothes, and he uses the word filthy. They stink. So, stark contrast. Two people come into worship. And then he says, look at what the usher does to the rich man. Sizes him up, surface level. Look at that. He must be extremely wealthy. Oh, he's got to be important. Come over. Oh, come on. Right there. Oh, have a nice day. It's great. Best seat in the house. And then he turns around and he sees the poor man. And he smells bad. And he gives him two commandments. You, over there in the corner. Or down at my footstool. In other words, out of the way. You don't matter. You don't count around here. You're poor. Now that's our case study. Are you getting mad? James wants us to enter into this. Oh, I would never do that. James says, whoa. Take a look at your own ugly heart. How have you done that with people? James is now going to turn around and draw some conclusions. And listen, if you're a parent, or if you lead a team, or you're a teacher, or you're in ministry, and you need to confront people who are really messing up, follow James' example. Do you know what he does? He asks them four questions, just one after the other. Do you know why he's doing that? He's appealing to their conscience. Do you remember how Nathan confronted David? He told him a story, and then he drew David in and stuck in the knife. That's what James is doing. He just told us a story, drew us in, and he says, oh, come here. I want to ask you four questions. And then he's very careful what he calls them. Look at how he addresses them in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Do you see what he's doing? Before I confront you, I want to remind you that you're beloved. He uses agape. You are unconditionally loved by God because he's impartial. That's how he feels about you. And your brethren, you got into the family totally by the grace of God. So in light of who you are, I've got four questions to ask you. Look at the first question. Go down to verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and you've become something? Judges with evil motives. Now, did you catch what he just did? The ushers did it, not the whole church. But yet he's holding the whole church responsible. Do you see the high calling of an usher now? And do you see that you represent the whole body? It's merely a reflection of the heart of the church. And he just asks a question. With this distinction you just made, rich and poor, surface level, you've become something. You're judges with evil motives. That little word evil, there are two Greek words for evil. This one means evil that always brings a negative result in people's lives. Look at the next question he asked, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, if you're thinking, you might begin to think, whoa, James, you just stepped over a line. That's reverse discrimination. I mean, now you're so big on the poor that you're dissing the rich man. It's not reverse discrimination. Go back and look at what he says. He's talking about the character of God, what he's like. Did God not choose the poor in this world, physically poor, to be rich in faith and those who love God and the kingdom? What is he saying? The poor person is in touch with a reality that the rich person misses. If you get around somebody who's really poor, they are in touch with reality better than the very rich. Because the poor know this, that life is hard and it's not about bootstraps and being better. It's just sheer grace that I get out of this mess. I mean, any of us, suppose you were born in Bangladesh to abusive parents and had no education and no access to any benefits that you enjoy. And then you look at yourself who's got an MBA. Was it just because you were so cool? You're a step above? No, it was sheer grace by an impartial God. The poor are in touch with that reality. And that is why when the gospel goes around the world, it's always been responded to by the poor first, because they know a reality. I am in need of a Savior. Let me tell you something else that makes this stand out. In the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, we are to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And if you go through the entire Old Testament, you'll see over 3,000 passages about the poor. This is radical, because in every other ancient culture, all of the gods were tied only to the elite, to the kings and the nobles, the upper class. So if you went against the upper class, you're going against the gods. Only in the Bible, the true God, he doesn't identify with the elites. He goes after the poor. He goes to the very bottom. And when the glory entered the human race, how did he come? A humble, poor man. And he constantly went after the poor. They were more in tune with the reality, I need a Savior. They responded first to the gospel. That's all James is pointing out. Now, go to verses 6 and 7 and look at what James does. But you have dishonored the poor man. Whoa. See the contrast? God goes after them because they're responsive and honors them. And then you come to the assembly that's supposed to represent him, and what do? You dishonor them. You certainly couldn't be in a right relationship with God. You're out of tune with where his heart is. Look at what he says next. Ask another question. Is it not the rich who oppress you, who personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now remember, he's writing to Jews who believed in Jesus, and they're scattered all over the world, and they were being oppressed by rich people because of their faith. And then James says, what are you doing? The very people who have bought into the world system, and they love money, and they don't love God, and they don't love people, one of them walks into your church, and you treat him better than the poor man? Where is your heart? You certainly couldn't have a relationship with God. Do you see what he's driving at home? You've forgotten. You've forgotten to look in the mirror. Because when you look in a mirror, when you see the poor man with nothing, guess who you're looking at? Yourself. Because that's who you were before Jesus saved you. In Matthew chapter 5, this is why Jesus said, you can't be saved. You can't even know God unless you first realize you're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to bring him. You're poor. In Matthew 5:3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, bankrupt. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Why? They come saying, totally by grace, sheer mercy, oh God, save me. That's the only way you get in. Jesus said, I came to seek and save those who were lost. You never can get a person saved till you get them lost first. Jesus said, if you love much, it's because you've been forgiven much. If somebody asks you, do you need God to forgive you? And you say, well, I really haven't done much wrong. You're not going to love God. But if somebody says, do you need forgiveness? And you say, oh, yeah, I'm messing up all the time. I just can't fix myself. You're a candidate to get saved. You're poor in spirit. That's what James is driving home. And here's what he's saying. When the church family saved by grace comes together, don't you dare dishonor the poor man. You treat everybody the same because you're modeling, you're following a God of grace. He's driving this home to us. Look at James 1:9. Don't forget what he said earlier. James 1:9. But the brother of humble circumstances, the poor man, is to glory in his high position. What does he mean? If you're physically poor, you have nothing, and you come to Christ, you have just been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are now in Christ. You have an extremely high position in Christ. Guess what? Whenever you come to the assembly, you ought to be reminded of that high position. And what this assembly was doing was putting them down because they're poor, denying the gospel. Go to James chapter 1, verse 27, the second part of the verse. He says to them, keep yourself unstained by the world. We said last week that's the world system. It's a way of thinking. Do you see what James has done? I'll show you what worldliness looks like. It's an usher who plays favorites to rich people and puts down the poor. That is worldly to the core. It's far, far, far from the heart of God. This is why Jesus said to the church, I've given you a platform. Whenever you deliver the gospel message to the world, you must stand on this platform. If you don't, nobody will hear you. What is the platform? John 13, 34 and 35. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for the other. In other words, you love people the way I loved you. You are a rebel. You were in sin. You were defiant. You had nothing to offer me. And I laid down my glory. I was damned in your place. I rescued you and put you in seated by Christ. And so that's what you're to model. That's our platform, loving each other. Years ago, I was a pastor in Portland, Oregon. And across the river from southwest Portland, there was Reed College. It's still there. It's a great school. And across the street from Reed College was a very wealthy church, high class. The ushers literally wore tuxedos. And this was back when I was there many years ago when the hippie movement was popular. If you don't know what a hippie is, young people, it means they grew long hair. They wore cut-off jeans. They had t-shirts with holes in them. They were against taking baths. And they smelled bad. And so at Reed College were a lot of hippie students. And one Sunday, knowing this very wealthy, sophisticated, high church was over there, they decided to go see what they were made of. So they intentionally planned to show up at church in the middle of the pastor's sermon and interrupt him. They walked right past the ushers, ignored them, and walked down the middle aisle in the middle of the pastor's sermon, would not sit on seats, and they plopped down cross-legged right in the front. Smelling bad, dirty, long hair. And then the pastor, nobody was listening to him anymore. One of the ushers, very distinguished, with his tuxedo, followed these people down. And everybody's wondering, what's he going to do? And he plops down cross-legged, puts his arm around him, and says, glad you're here. And here's what the pastor said. You'll never forget. Remember what I told you. You'll never forget that. See, that church got it. That's what James is saying. How you treat and think about people reveals instantly what's your relationship with Christ about. And look, he's saying, go after the poor. Don't dishonor them. Where's God's heart? Go after them intentionally. Don't treat them as second-class citizens. Don't treat them as undignified. Don't treat them as projects. Treat them as somebody with the image of God. And when you see them, you're looking in the mirror. You were poor. And if it weren't for the grace of God, you would have nothing. So honor them because you follow a God who does. And the only way they know about your God is how you treat them. That's what James is saying. This is why he ends with the challenge of verse 8. Look at what he says. If, however, you are consistently following the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Now, I want you to notice, James, every time, ties it back, know who you are, and then act like it. Look at how he did that. If, however, y'all, he was a southerner, you Christians, you who are in the fellowship are fulfilling the royal law, the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know why it's royal? Because it came from the King of Kings. Remember what I taught you about the Old Testament?
The King of Kings, who does he identify with? Not the elites, the poor of society. He identifies with them. He humbled himself. Answer this. Who is the one person who perfectly fulfilled this? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who was it? Jesus. Where does he live? In us. Now, here's the only way I can get this way. The only way is if I go back to the mirror and say, oh, yeah. When I see a poor man, that's me before God. And the only reason I got graced is by God's sheer grace. That's the only reason. And because he loves me so much, that's why I love. Go back to who you are and then show it. I just want to give you a string of verses and let them melt your heart. And let me remind you of this thing about love, because listen, 55 commands in the whole New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Always your love for God is shown in how you treat people. Do you know the Trinity? We always preach the Trinity here. Here's why this is important. You can't miss this. If you don't have a triune God, then love is not eternal. Did you catch that? Because there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who've loved each other from eternity past, then they did not create us because they were lonely and needed somebody to love. Love was already there perfectly in the Trinity, needing nothing. They created us to expand the circle of love so we could enter into the love. James is going back to a Trinity command. Love your neighbor as yourself, just like the Trinity loves one another. And where's the Trinity? In you. And how did that happen? Because of the grace of God. Now listen to these verses. What would motivate me to love people? One thing, be overwhelmed by how much God loves me when I don't deserve it. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates or proves his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, when we were defiant, when we could care less, when we're taking his gifts and telling him to take a hike, here's how he responded. He shed his own blood for us. He died for us. He emptied his glory to give us glory. That's how much he loves us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the total satisfaction for our sins. Or 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. John 17:23. This one blows my mind. Jesus says this to the Father. You have loved them just as you've loved me. Has it ever dawned on you that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? That's amazing. And how does that love show up? He said, I'll show you what it looks like. You're a defiant, wretched sinner, and you can't change. And the only way to get you out of that is to damn my son for your sins and raise him from the grave so that I could give you that glory. Share it with him. This will break our hearts. That's what he's trying to drive home. So James is saying, church, listen, the way you think about and the way you treat people reveals instantly your relationship with Christ. Now let's tie this all together. We started off by saying James wants us to get the point. The Bible's like a mirror. It always first tells you who you are and then tells you to act like it. If you've never come to Christ and you look in the mirror of the Word of God, I want to tell you what it'll tell you. You are a failure. You can't keep the law. You're a rebel. You're lost. It's hopeless. And without God's mercy, you have nothing. So come to Christ. Please come to Christ. And if you are a believer, here's what he's telling us. Every time you see a poor person, that's you before God. Let it humble you. And remember his grace. And remember how he changed you and gave you a new identity. And remember that you are reflecting him by how you treat people. And let the love of God drive you deeply into people's hearts. That's the kind of church we want to be. Listen, when we say our vision statement, it's not a cute slogan. It's from the core of our heart. It's to spread a passion to love God and people above all else. And I long to have a church that just loves people because we've been graced. That's what James is telling us to do. Now, if you're like me, when you look in the mirror, I get extremely convicted. And you know what it causes me to do? Instead of, okay, God, I'll try harder, I'm going to say, Lord, my only hope is faith in Christ. He alone can soften my heart. He alone can empower me. I want faith in him. And then he'll live his life through me as I trust him. So let's make some decisions today. If you've never come to Christ, do it today. If you have people in your life and you're dissing them and pushing them aside, it's because you've lost sight of who you are in Christ. Come back to him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, starting with me, soften my heart as I take a hard look at an impartial, gracious, sacrificially loving God who would look at me in my spiritual poverty and rebellion and sin and defiance and then be damned in my place so that I could be rescued. Lord, open our hearts to your amazing love. And may the love of Christ control us so that it shapes the way we think about and treat people. Lord, may we truly be the church you've called us to be, that you can, through us, spread a passion to love God and people above everything else. Lord, our only hope is faith in Christ, and we trust you today. In Jesus' name, amen.